We're going to be continuing what I began a while back in the little epistle to Philemon, but I'm going to ask you first of all to open your Bibles, if you will, to Colossians chapter 4. I plan to begin a series, actually, in Colossians this fall that I think will stretch us theologically as well as challenge us practically. But these several weeks we've looked at Paul's epistle to Philemon, I think it's preparing our hearts and minds to probe the larger epistle. If you haven't figured it out by now, Colossians and Philemon really go together. Philemon is a church member at Colossae. Paul, when he writes to Philemon, is writing to a specific family among the larger congregation or congregations that have gathered at Colossae. If you look at Colossians chapter 4 and begin at verse 7, this begins the greeting section toward the end of the epistle. Paul writes in verse 7 that Tychicus, a beloved brother, faithful minister and fellow servant in the Lord, will tell you, Paul says, all the news about me. I am sending him to you for this very purpose, that he may know your circumstances and comfort your hearts. Now, Paul doesn't include a historical account of all that's happened around the writing of these epistles. But the most natural reading indicates that it was Tychicus who carried the letter then to the Colossian church. And when he made the journey from Rome, remember that Paul is in prison in Rome. When he made the journey from Rome to Colossae, he took with him two other objects of note. The first was a second letter. And the other, a second person. Look at verse 9 of chapter 4. He says in verse 8, I'm sending Tychicus to you. Now in verse 9, with Onesimus, a faithful and beloved brother who is one of you. They, Tychicus and Onesimus, will make known to you all things which are happening here. In this study, we've already seen that Onesimus is a runaway slave. He was Philemon's slave who escaped and probably took valuable things with him. Paul, in the letter to Philemon, says, I will repay you if he's taken something. He wronged Philemon, and now somehow Onesimus has met Paul in prison. Paul shared the gospel with him. Onesimus has come to faith in Christ. And so he has come to reconciliation with God through faith in the death and resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. He has become a profitable helper of the Apostle Paul. And now he accompanies Tychicus back to Colossae. And Tychicus bears this second letter, which is addressed to Philemon personally. And in this letter, Paul asks Philemon to forgive his runaway slave and to receive him back with kindness, which was a big request in this culture that was built upon the institution of slavery, where runaway slaves were dealt with very harshly, where Onesimus' life was forfeit, and in a situation where Paul, being a political prisoner in Rome, had no legal standing to ask anything. So a few weeks ago, we read this letter to Philemon, and I asked you to notice the masterful diplomacy with which Paul asked the special request of Philemon. In this epistle to Colossians, however, Paul seems to be paving the way for Onesimus among the members of the church itself, the congregation at large. In chapter 3, verses 12 to 13, for instance, Paul writes, as the elect of God, holy and beloved, put on tender mercies, kindness, humility, meekness, long-suffering, bearing with one another, forgiving one another. If anyone has a complaint against another, even as Christ forgave you, so you also must do. And then he qualifies who one another is. Who is the one another to whom I must show this kind of kindness and forgiveness? Paul pointedly tells them in chapter 4, verse 9, Onesimus, who is one of you. Literally, it says, who is out of you. It has a sense of belonging to the group. And in the beginning of chapter 4, he says, masters, give your bondservants what is just and fair, knowing that you have a master who is in heaven. It seems to me that if Philemon wasn't fully persuaded by the personal letter that Paul wrote to him, that he would be persuaded by the church body at large, who had been reminded of what their responsibility was as members of the body of Christ. Now, if you'll go back to Philemon then, just turn forward a few pages after Paul's epistles to Timothy, right before Hebrews, we find this little letter to Philemon. What is the ground or the foundational reason that Paul can urge Philemon to show this kind of kindness to Onesimus and accept him back even as one of his own? The answer is that Onesimus is not just a runaway slave anymore. He is a beloved brother. Paul calls him a beloved brother. If you'll go to verse 16 in this epistle, you'll see what we're calling the key to this epistle. Paul asks Philemon to receive Onesimus back, verse 16, no longer as a slave, but more than a slave. A beloved brother, especially to me, but how much more to you, both in the flesh and the Lord. He was not only part of Philemon's household, he was now his brother in Christ. And we may be tempted to say, well, Paul should have said, Philemon, why don't you just release him? Why don't you just give him his freedom? Wouldn't that be, in our minds, the most wonderful thing you could do for a slave? To give him his freedom? But Onesimus is much more than a freed slave in Philemon. He is a brother. He is now a member of the same family to which his master Philemon belongs. When Onesimus became a believer in Christ, his relationship with God was radically transformed. And what we see is happening in the epistle to Philemon is that Paul is teaching us when our relationship with God is radically transformed by the Son, so our relationship with others in the body of Christ is transformed because of the Son. Onesimus didn't become Philemon's brother because Philemon assented to that idea. The incredible transformation in the relationship had already taken place before this letter was written. Paul is only asking Philemon to acknowledge that change which God brought about and to respond to it appropriately. And it's the same for you and me. If you're a believer in Christ this morning, it's the same for you and me as it was with Paul and Onesimus and Philemon. Our relationship with God has been transformed, and it means that our relationship with each other is different as well. It has been transformed. And to understand this transformation opens up for us a biblical understanding of how we are to be the church. There are several relationships we looked at already in this epistle, in two different sermons. We notice that Paul mentions relationships within the service of Christ in this epistle. He mentions the terms fellow prisoner, fellow laborer, fellow soldier to describe the special bond that we have with each other as we serve the Lord. Then the last time, 2 weeks ago, we saw that Paul mentions relationships not only within the service of Christ, but also within the family of Christ. And there are two kinds of familial relationships in the body that are used in the New Testament. The first is paternal and the second is fraternal. The first is paternal. We explore the idea of Paul's being the father of Onesimus, which is a spiritual way of describing, we saw, the relationship between the disciple and the one who is being discipled. Paul says in verse 10, I appeal to you for my son, Onesimus, whom I have begotten while in my chains. It's an idea that encourages us to have discipleship relationships in the church. If we're a younger, less mature believer, to look to the older congregation. And the older ones be willing to come alongside and to mentor and encourage those who are new in their walk with the Lord. That is how it has been designed in the church. We are fathers and mothers over younger sons and daughters, spiritually speaking. This morning, however, before we gather on the table, I want for just a few minutes to explore the fraternal language that Paul uses when describing relationships. That the paternal relationships explain parents and children, disciples and disciplers. The fraternal relationship looks at our relationship as brothers and sisters in Christ. Look at verse 1. Paul, a prisoner of Christ Jesus, and Timothy, our brother. Literally, Timothy, the brother. Which indicates that he is a brother of more than just Paul and his companions. So the translators put it, our brother, because it translates the words the brother, because Timothy was the brother of any, and all who were believers. In other words, he is the brother of anyone who is a believer. Likewise, in some of your translations, it reads Apphia, the sister, following a number of Greek manuscripts where it appears so. In verses 7 and 20, Paul speaks to Philemon personally, only he doesn't say his friend's name. He could have several times in this address. Instead, he says simply, brother, verses 7 and 20. The hearts of the saints have been refreshed by you, brother. Yes, brother. Let me have joy from you in the Lord. And of course, the crowning example in verse 16, no longer as a slave, but more than a slave, a beloved brother. Now, what is the significance of that? What is the significance of using brother and sister terminology in the church? I know we're used to it. We're used to hearing these terms, and so they sort of go in one ear and out the other. They're titles now. And some of you may have the name Faith or Charity or Joy. I can think of a few joys. And it's not as if somebody says your name and you think of, oh, my name means joy and it means rejoicing. You don't think that way because it's now a title. It's a tag. It indicates you as a person. When you hear that somebody is named Faith, you think of the name Faith and you think of that person. The Hebrew people, their names always meant something. But when you said, hello, my God saves, in Hebrew, nobody thought, oh, that means his God saves. They thought of that tag, that title as a person. And that is what the name brother and sister has come to be if we use it in the church. It's just, it's sort of a title, a tag. We don't think about its significance anymore. But what does it mean? How can Emmanuel Almaves travel from the Philippines and land in our congregation, and we can walk up to him as believers and say, hello, Brother Manny, and use the title brother with him, and he doesn't think a thing about it. He totally accepts that. How can I fly around the world to Cairns, Australia, and have a deacon in that church come up to me and say, well, hello, Brother Sykes, it's nice to finally meet you. And might not think, brother, why did he call me brother? Why did that seem perfectly natural for that to happen? Because there is a dynamic that is present in the body of Christ that is a fraternal dynamic. It's a brother and sister bond, the natural relationship between brothers and sisters. Whatever that is, in a human familial sense, it is also present in the body of Christ. And this brother and sister terminology is not merely illustrative. I want to urge that upon your thinking this morning. It's not just illustrated as if they were fishing in the early church for some name to call us, some title to use. These terms, whether or not we think about it anymore, mean something highly significant. They signify the fact that there are spiritual convictions we think about when we think about each other as the body. When we use the terminology brother or sister, we are saying something meaningful about our doctrine and about our relationships in the church. In fact, I want to point out, just in our next few minutes here, two spiritual convictions that I think are signified by the use of brother and sister language. What are these spiritual convictions? The first is the intimacy of the relationship between believers. How close we are actually related. In the Old Testament, the words brother or brothers are used numerous times. In almost every usage, the word refers to an actual brother, either a brother of a family or a brother of a tribe in Israel. Or Israel in general. If you were an Israelite and you met another Israelite, you would say brother because you were part of the same nation. We don't have that custom in our nation. But they had it in the nation of Israel. And the sense of the word brother is also used by the Apostle Paul. If you look in Acts 13, he's preaching to his own people, the Jews, and he wants them to repent, and he refers to them as brethren. And then in Romans 9, verse 3, Paul, with a heavy heart, says, I wish that I myself were accursed from Christ for my brethren, my countrymen, according to the flesh. They are his brethren according to the flesh. They belong to the same nationality. They had the same progenitor of their race, Abraham. They have a familial connection. But then Paul turns around and says in verse 1 of the next chapter, brethren, my heart's desire and prayer to God for Israel is that they may be saved. And he's writing the epistle to Romans, which included Jews and their congregation, but many Gentiles. Here he's not using brethren. It's the same Greek word, but he's not using it in the same way. He's talking to his brethren. He is closer, by the way, to those brethren to whom he's writing than to his national brethren, the ones that are biologically connected to him. Why is this? Because the ultimate reality in the mind of Paul is that he belongs to the spiritual family of God. He had an earthly father. He was born into an earthly nation that had a common ancestry and history. But those patriarchs and that history will pass away. His relationship with God through the person of Christ will never pass away. Do you realize that if we are brothers and sisters in Christ this morning, we will be so for all eternity? That is an eternal relationship. And Paul is able to speak of Philemon and Onesimus as beloved brothers, even though they were from very different walks of life. Here we have Philemon, the wealthy homeowner, Onesimus, the Greek slave, and Paul, the Jewish Pharisee turned evangelist. What an unlikely threesome that was. How could this have ever happened? How could they have fellowship? But before we get too far, think of our church membership at Bethany. Rena and I were just talking about just the other day. We were thinking of how different some of us are from one another. We have a wide variety of occupations, interests, churches we've attended before attending Bethany, age differences, a variety of personal experiences. We have Southerners and Yankees mixed together in the same crowd. Some of you went to some school in Florida and the others cheer for Clemson. I mean, things like this just show that there is such a wide variety of people. And we must ask the same question we ask of Paul and his companions. What could we ever have in common? And the answer is we have the greatest thing in common. We have Christ in common. We are related to him. We have to appreciate the intimacy of that relationship. We belong to one another in the same family. It's not just an illustration. It is a reality in Christ. In the church, we genuinely belong to each other because we belong to Christ. Now, we have to go a step further. And using the terminology of brother and sister signifies the intimacy of the relationship, but it also signifies the charity of our fellowship, the love that we should have for one another as brothers and sisters in Christ, loving each other as family. And even as we read this brief epistle, we are struck with the number of times Paul uses the word love just in these short verses and other terms like that. Verse 1, to Philemon, our beloved friend and fellow laborer. Verse 5, hearing of your love and faith. Verse 7, for we have great joy and consolation in your love. Verse 9, yet for love's sake. Verse 12, you therefore receive him, that is my own heart. In verse 16, again, a beloved brethren. And that's not even to mention the gracious tone of this letter. From the very beginning, Paul isn't writing to a mere colleague here. He's not writing to a comrade. He is writing to a brother whom he loves. And there's a natural charity among brothers and sisters. I want you to understand the significance of this charity of fellowship among us. To begin with, our love and service for each other is the proper way that we flesh out our being brothers and sisters in the body of Christ. You realize that? Our expression of service and charity for each other, what we do for each other, fleshes out who we are in Christ. Jesus even says to his disciples, the way people will know that you belong to me is not how much you're doing out in your community, not how much you're giving, perhaps. It is if you love one another. By this will all men know that you are my disciples. It is the visible expression of our fraternity within the local church. And it's true that there's a brotherhood and sisterhood that exists between us and thousands of believers we've never met. That is true. And it's a real connection. That's why we can fly around the world and meet other believers and all of a sudden have a connection with them. We can pray for other believers whom we never met. Paul did. He prayed for the Colossians. He'd never been to Colossae. As far as we know, he never was there. But he prayed for them. He expresses those prayers in Colossians chapter 1. We can read in the New Testament where churches would give to other churches. And the Corinthian church was taking up a collection for the suffering people in Jerusalem. We can give to others that we have never met. But it is rare to find New Testament examples of the believer's responsibility toward the believers of Christ at large. But time and time again, we are directed the specific things we ought to do for each other that we see, the visible brothers and sisters that we know of in the body. It is because of our fraternal relationship in Christ that we are urged in the New Testament to serve one another, admonish one another, teach one another, greet one another, comfort one another, edify one another, be of one mind with one another, do not condemn one another, receive one another, do not hate one another, do not provoke one another, do not defraud one another, do not bite and devour one another. That's my favorite. Bear one another's burdens. Forgive one another. Forbear. That means to put up with one another. Pray for one another. And so many times in the New Testament, it simply says love one another. It's not talking about people in general. It's talking about their relationship within the visible body of Christ when it says that. That's what the one another is in the New Testament. Yes, we are to love others as well. But when the New Testament speaks of the one anothering, it is referring to our fleshing out our brotherhood and sisterhood in the body of Christ. This is not the relationship merely of people who share the same doctrine. It's the relationship of people who are in the same family. And most of you know the table in the New Testament was called the agape feast, the love feast. The Corinthians would gather together to eat. They would break bread at the beginning of the meal. That's where we have the breaking of the bread. And I know that we often, because of the language of 1 Corinthians, think of the bread as Christ's broken body. That's why it was broken. But the primary symbol of the bread was that it was one loaf, and everybody would take a piece of that one loaf, showing that they are willingly part of that same body. And then they would raise the cup after the meal, often we have that kind of imitation today in what we call a toast. It is sourced in the same tradition. They would raise the cup symbolizing the shed blood of the Lord Jesus, whose death on the cross and resurrection is the historical event that believers look to and trust in, which is what unites them in the same family. And as part of the same family, we are to love each other as brothers and sisters in Christ. There's a popular story about Albrecht Dürer. He was the master from Nuremberg, Germany, whose paintings, I know we don't know him as well as Raphael and Rembrandt, but his paintings are alongside of those in the great museums of the world. It is said that both he, Albrecht Dürer, and his brother Hans, actually when they were younger, showed remarkable talent for art. But they were from a family of 18 children. And it was not possible that everyone could get to go to school and study the way he wanted to. And so Hans and Albrecht would lie together, I've read, in their beds at night, full of other children, and dream about becoming great master painters. And they struck a pact with each other. It was decided that Albrecht would go to school abroad and study with the masters and learn the art of painting. And Hans would stay behind in Nuremberg and work and slave in order to support himself and his brother. And then when one had finished his studies, he would return and then Hans would be able to go and to study. Well, Albrecht returned from studying under the masters. He went to Italy. He became better than his teachers very quickly. And he studied under some of the great masters after that. And he returned a renowned painter. And now, as the story goes, he would be able to help his brother achieve the same prominence. But his joy turned to grief when he met his brother again and he saw his hands. They were gnarled and rough. He had a couple fingers that had been broken and healed again. In other words, he would never have the sensitivity to hold a brush or to do what an artist needs to do to create a great work of art. And literally, he had sacrificed his own future in order to serve his brother. And one day after that, Albrecht Dürer painted his brother's hands to memorialize that sacrificial gift. Most of you are probably unfamiliar with a lot of Dürer's work, but I dare say all of you have seen the picture of the hands folded in prayer, which are reported to be his brother's hands who worked to sacrifice so that he could become what he was. And if that story is true, it means that Hans Dürer should be celebrated even more than his illustrious brother. For he gives us an incredible example of true brotherhood. And this is the kind of relationship we share together, you and I, and you with each other, as the body of Christ in this church. And we gather around the Lord's table. It is to declare to the Lord and to one another that we identify with each other because we identify with Christ. That we are members of one another as part of the same spiritual household. Jesus Christ sacrificed himself for us that we could have this relationship. And we repeat the pattern by giving ourselves sacrificially to each other, just as we would for our own biological brothers and sisters. And many of us had close relationships with our siblings. In that same way, we give ourselves to each other. I was really thrilled this morning just to hear the prayers of God's people for one another in our congregation. And that is how we need to treat each other all of the time. When we come before the Lord's table, we come to honor the Lord by saying, Lord, we trust the fact that you've united us into one body. And if we are not loving each other like we should, and if we have dropped the ball perhaps in our spiritual household, then as we meditate in a few moments before receiving the elements of the table, let me encourage you to confess that to the Lord and make a fresh commitment this morning to love the Lord and the brothers and sisters in Christ that he has given to us. When we celebrate the table, we celebrate the unity that God has given to us in his Son, only possible through the sacrifice of Jesus Christ.